I want to read to you a passage. Please do pray for me. I want to read to you a passage. It's something that's claimed my attention recently, and there are a few things in this passage which have really touched my heart and have helped me. They've helped strengthen my faith and encourage me, and I want to share them with you. And, you know, probably the first 30 years that I tried to preach the Word of God, I spent the vast majority of my time in the epistles, which is a good place to be. That's a wonderful place to be. But I know over the past 7 or 8 years, I've spent far more time in the Gospels. I know I have. Just something just kind of began to resonate with me. And I hope that I never get over it. I just can't get over it. I just stand constantly amazed. I stand constantly amazed that God Himself came to where I was, that He walked on the same dirt that you're going to plant your garden in. Isn't that amazing to think? That He breathed the same air that we breathe. You know, every other religion, every other religion, their God sends His prophets into the world to tell folks how to get to where He is. Every other religion does that. Christianity is the only religion where God didn't send prophets to tell us how to get to where He is. He came Himself. He came Himself. Amen. To live the life we couldn't live, die the death we couldn't die, to carry us to a place we'd never get on our own. I just can't get over that. So I'm enamored with the very idea that He came to where, you know, like the Good Samaritan. The priest Levi passed by on the other side. They walk across the street to get around this fella that's laying half dead in a miserable condition, going to cost them something to help him. But the Word of God says the Good Samaritan came to where he was. That's sweet, isn't it? Amen. Jesus came to where we are.
Amen.
And so in John chapter 2, Jesus, in a sense, and if you'll give me a little liberty, Jesus went public, really. Now, I know that in John chapter 1, you know, John the Baptist identifies Him, behold, Lamb of God. But he's speaking more privately and specifically as He does to Peter and Andrew and Philip and Nathaniel in John chapter 1. It's more private. He's kind of careful about who He shows Himself to. But in John chapter 2, He goes very public. And He did, first of all, in a way that I would not have, but it makes the most sense in the world when we look at it. And that's not what we're after tonight. But in the first half of John chapter 2, He shows that He's the Lord of the wine. As in a little backwater village in Cana of Galilee, and you couldn't get any more backwater than that, Jesus goes public by creating 160 gallons of the best wine that anybody's ever tasted. Why would He begin that way? Talk to me after church. I'm on the clock. But He shows He's Lord of the wine. I heard a brother say many, many years ago how Jesus turned the water into wine. And he said it was no problem for him. Whenever he filled up those 6 ceremonial washing pots, that Jesus just looked over into the water. And the water saw the face of its creator and the water blushed. And it was beautiful red wine. Maybe, I don't know. But He's Lord of the wine. We're going to read to you a passage that will show us now that He's Lord of the whips. John chapter 2, verse 13 through 25. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. Pause just a moment. There are 3 feasts that occur each year in which every Israelite male above the age of 12 years of age was to come to Jerusalem. And present themselves before the temple and offer appropriate sacrifices 3 times every year. Every Jewish male was to stop what they're doing, go to Jerusalem and the temple. And the Passover feast is one of those 3 times. So Jerusalem would have been, this is important, Jerusalem would have been swelling, it would have been teeming. maybe upwards 2 million people at this point. And in the temple court, where we're going to see the Savior, in the temple court, they would have been swarming. There would have been thousands upon thousands gathered and swarming around the temple court. And Jesus is there that day. The Jews' Passover was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem, fulfilling the law to a jot and a tittle, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. It was an absolute racket. If you were a Jew coming from Rome, well, of course, you couldn't take your sacrificial lamb from Rome all the way to Jerusalem, so you'd buy one when you got there. They were selling temple lambs in the temple court in Jerusalem, and you couldn't use your Roman money. You'd have to use temple coinage, and so the money changers, if you're going to buy a sacrificial lamb, you'd have to buy it with temple coinage, and so they would, of course, convert your Roman coinage, your Roman denarius, they'd convert that into temple money, but they would place a great premium. You'd have to pay quite a bit of money to get, they didn't do it dollar for dollar, $1.50 for a dollar in temple coinage. They were just extorting God's people. Right. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money overthrew the tables, and he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, now they fled, and they've kind of come back, like when a pack of predators are frightened by something, and they scatter, and then they come back in, thinking they have the ascendancy. And so the Jews answered and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? But what right do you have to tell us and straighten us out? Who are you? What's your pedigree? And Jesus answered and said unto them, he gives them his pedigree, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But this he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that they did. Now, as I shared with you, the first section of John shows us that Jesus is, first section of John 2 shows Jesus is Lord of the wine. And here we see that he's Lord of the whip. Now on the surface, when you think about Jesus turning water into wine in the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, and then you see him cleansing the temple, overturning the money changer's table, they look like two very different episodes right here. But they're linked. They're linked together. By verse 12, when John says, after this, that means what we're going to share now follows on spiritually. There's a spiritual logic to this. One should follow the other. And we hope to see what that logic is. But I can tell you, they will both show us who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what we have as a result of it. So they're not the opposites. The real Jesus is revealed in the both. Now, there's certainly a contrast going on. The first one, in the wedding feast, it's a private wedding. And Jesus acts privately to keep things going. It would have shut down. And now the wedding feast will go on for several nights longer. But in the temple, he doesn't act privately. It tells us in the wedding feast in the Cana of Galilee that no one knew where the wine came from except the servants. They knew, the ones that put water in the pots. Let me stop and say, sometimes folks in the congregation maybe new to the church, don't always know where gospel preaching comes from. But I can promise you a real gospel preacher knows where the wine comes from. Amen? That's why I want you all to pray for me. I haven't learned to direct the Spirit of God. Never will. So he acts publicly in the temple and bring things to a halt. He doesn't extend things. He brings them to a halt. At the wedding feast, he's asked to help. His help is solicited. But at the temple, he simply rushes in. At the wedding feast, he comforts the disturbed. But in the temple, he disturbs the comfortable. God does both, by the way.
Amen.
He does both. He's God. He can. At the wedding feast, he brings joy, and at the temple, he upsets everyone. Now, these appear to be very different as we look at those contrasts, but really, there are very similar lessons in both of them, and I think that's why they're connected by verse 12. In the temple, we're going to see his authority. Now, he shows his authority back up previously. He's going to show us authority in the wedding feast. And I always try to look back up and make sure I get the quote right, because it bothered me. We're going to see his authority in the wedding feast on this wise. This always bothered me a little bit. I didn't understand. It seemed like the Savior was being brusque. But sometimes we forget who God is. I remember many, many years ago, a teenage girl in our church, back 40 years ago, she went to New York City, and she was so happy to go there, and she had talked to me a lot about the trip, going up there and pray for me on the trip, Brother David, and so she brought, and we talked a lot about it, and I encouraged her, and she brought me back a license plate from New York City, and I was so happy until I read the license plate, and God love her, she was doing the best she could, right? The license plate said this. It said, "Jesus is my homeboy." Listen, sometimes we forget who Jesus is. Jesus is a lot of things, but he's not our homeboy. We forget that Jesus is God over all, blessed forever. He's the second person in the Godhead. He is the thrice holy God before whom angels bow and cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Jesus is God, and we can never forget that. And his mother, I think, may have lost sight just a little whenever she comes and kind of insists from him, they have no wine. And he says to her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Now you can cut that slice it any way you want to. It's a little brushback pitch to his mother. He's reminding her, he's letting her know now, I'm not under your dominion. My nature is such that it relativizes all relationships. You may have forgotten, Mary, who you're talking to. It sounds brusque, but he's right to remind her. I have an agenda, you have an agenda, and guess whose agenda is right? It's mine. We get our own agendas, don't we? I do. I'm the agenda king. Or I was. I retired 60 days ago, and I recommend that to everybody in the house. It's great. I was the agenda king. I want Christ's agenda for my life. There's great joy and peace in finding that. That's his authority. He demonstrates his authority. He lets his mother know, I'm not at your beck and call. I'm God over all, blessed forever. Mine hour's not yet come. But in the temple, in verse 15, we see his authority. Now, I love this. In verse 15, this will let you know who he is. In verse 15, the word of God says that he made a whip of cords. Well, of course they left. He made that horrible whip. He made that dangerous whip of cords. Nothing could be further from the truth. He made a whip okay. But it was nothing more than a symbolic whip. Cords. He made it out of rushes. Literally, he made it out of rushes. That's the material that you would make parchment out of. That you would make paper out of. So he makes this little whip out of parchment, if you please. It's not dangerous. It's not like that whip, the Roman cat of nine tails, that they took to his back and they beat the flesh off of his back so that his bones, they stare at him. It's not that kind of horrible torture device. It's a whip of cords, a paper whip. So why did they scatter? Because they scattered. He rebuked them and they scattered. Because, and I heard dear brother who's seated here tonight preach so sweetly. I wept the whole time he was preaching. He preached so sweetly, and this was his text. This is why they scattered. They scattered because the word of God says, where there's a word of a king, there is power. And if there's power in the word of a natural king and decrees that they send forth, can you imagine the power that there is in the voice of he that is the King of kings and the Lord of lords? There's power in his voice. Amen. Whenever the henchmen of the wicked high priest in Jerusalem over Israel sent for them to capture Christ and bring Christ to them, that band of soldiers went to get the Son of God. And they came back empty-handed and they said, what's wrong? Couldn't you find him? Couldn't you see him? Oh no, we found him. We saw him. Then why don't you have him with you? And I can just imagine those soldiers standing, hemming and hawing, looking at each other. And finally one of them says, you don't understand. You've never heard him speak. Never a man spake like this man spake. What manner of man is this that even the wind and the wave, they obey his will? Jesus, they wake him up in John, in Mark chapter 4, they wake him up. He's in the hold of the ship. He's asleep. And the language is such that if they take on one more wave, the ship will go under the water. But Jesus Christ is not concerned. I promise you, God's not upset. He's not nervous in heaven today. He's not wringing his hands. I get concerned and nervous and upset, but Christ is not. He's asleep in the hold of the ship, and they wake him up, and they ask a silly question of him. They wake him up. They're afraid that they're going to drown, and they were on the cusp of it. They were on the precipice of drowning, and they wake him up, and they shake him, and they said, Master, carest thou not that we perish? That was a silly question to ask, wasn't it? The very fact that he was there on the ship, on the face of the earth, that he had left his Father in heaven, the crown prince of glory, came and endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. The very fact that he was breathing in the vile stench of this world, that's all the proof. He was there. That's all the proof that they needed that he cared. But their faith was weak. He gets up and he walks on top of to the deck of the ship and he rebukes the wind. I want to say this about him rebuking the wind. I heard a minister say after Hurricane Helene, I heard a minister say that he understood why God sent Hurricane Helene into North Carolina. He said the Lord sent Hurricane Helene into North Carolina because there was so much substandard housing in those mountains. He was going to clear out those houses, the substandard housing in the mountains with Hurricane Helene so he could build back all of those houses. What a good God we have. That's horrible. That is horrible. I'm telling you, hurricanes, destructive storms, destructive winds. I believe that they're a consequence of the impact of foul revolt against God in the Garden of Eden. I think that the entire cosmos is travailing and groaning under the impact of sin in this universe in catastrophic winds. The whole creation is groaning and travailing together until now. Yet let me say this, if that wind that was about to sink that boat was doing God's will, then why does Christ rebuke the wind? The word rebuke there means to censor, to censor. If you censor somebody, you're stating, I'm not in league with them. I'm not with them. I'm not for them if you censure somebody. And Christ censured that wind. Now if he's doing his will, why does he rebuke it? Not so. But that wasn't my point. My point was, at the word of Christ, I believe satanic, demonic winds became still. They had to cease. Because the voice that rules the winds and the waves. And so, with the mere voice, the authoritative voice of the Son of God, the temple clears. God turns over the tables of the money changers. He speaks to them. They run out. He turns over the tables of the money changers. And he says, I have the right to do this because this is my Father's house. There's an application that I think is really, really important. God has the right to turn over tables. He does. He has the right to turn over tables. Now, I've just said very clearly that I don't believe that God is the author of chaos, confusion, destruction, and turmoil. But God can turn over your table. I'm telling you. We stray from Him. We go away from Him. David said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. And there are times in my life, there have been times in my life, where God in love turned over the table of my life and got my attention, and I trust brought me back more humble and teachable than I was. Let me say, the psalmist said that thou openest thy hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. Thou givest them their meat in due season. If God can fill the table, He has the right to overturn the table.
Amen.
Jesus reveals what He came to do. And why He was upset. Why was He so upset? The temple. Now, Paul tells us very plainly in Romans that those things which are written aforetime, the Old Testament, they were written for our learning, that we through comfort and patience of the Scriptures might have hope. And that wasn't just for New Testament believers, but for Old Testament believers as well. You see, what God had intended with temple sacrifices, whenever several things. Number one, when the faithful Jewish worshiper and adherent would come to the temple with their sacrifice, they would be reminded again that you don't have what it takes to establish your righteousness before God. That you've sinned in order to be right with God. Blood's going to have to be shed. You know, every time I come to the Lord's Supper, to the communion table, I'm reminded again, every time, and it breaks my heart. That's why we eat it like the Israelites ate the Passover bitter herbs. Whenever I come to the communion table, it's with great joy and yet bitterness of soul, because I'm reminded every time I come to the communion table, David Crawford, you don't have what it takes. And it's for crimes that I've done that He died upon the tree. See, that's the kind of reflection. That's the kind of thinking. That's the kind of thought process that God had intended His people to experience and think about and draw close to Him, even in temple sacrifices, to mourn over their sins, to grieve over their sins, and to look to offer those sacrifices in hope that maybe one day the Lamb of God will come, as has been promised. Maybe the Messiah will come. And the root will spring out of dry ground. And the Lord will lay on him the iniquity of us all. Maybe that will come like Simeon was waiting in the temple for him. He was waiting on his salvation. That's the kind of reflection that was to be done in the temple. But these money changers, these greedy men had destroyed that environment. And had taken away the ability of the child of God to look for Him who was to be the salvation of God's people as they came to the temple. All that busyness around wouldn't allow them to look for and to contemplate the Messiah. The application there is, don't get too busy in your life. Don't get so busy that you can't be the Messiah. Listen, you're looking at a fella Well, one time, I was principal of a high school, that single high school district. Every child in the county, we didn't have any private schools, every child in the county went to that high school for 10 years. 1,600 students showed up there every day, a small city. I was pastoring McClinney Primitive Baptist Church. I had a young son and a wife. You can get so busy that there are times you can't see the Savior.
Amen.
Don't get so busy. Don't get so busy. Don't get your life. Brother Sam shared a book with me years ago, and I loved it, and it helped me, and it made an impact on me. And the name of the book was called Clutter's Last Stand. Do you remember that, Brother Sam? You can get your life so cluttered up with stuff that you forget to see Jesus, and joy will leave. Joy will leave. Real soul, deep, permanent, abiding joy will leave, because He's the source of all. Peace will leave.
Amen.
When your eyes are off of Jesus, because He's the repository of all peace in this universe. There's no other place to get it. You don't have a checkbook big enough to write a check to pay for peace. It only comes from the throne of grace.
Amen.
Keep your eyes on Jesus. It gives us a glimpse here. It gives us a glimpse of what He brings. We'll close with this. Now, I've got several things. I want to be very clear when I say we'll close with this. This is the last section. I got several things to say about this. It won't take long. We had that discussion in the car last night. If a preacher ever says, you know, preachers can sometimes bend the truth a little. I'm not saying they're lying, but they bend it. If a preacher says 3 minutes, what does that mean? At least 10, right? Just one more thing, that's at least 3, right? So this is the last section, but there are several things that I do want to say about this section. Jesus gives us a glimpse here of what He brings. Notice in verse 19. He's going to bring us a restored relationship with the Father. We're going to see that here. And what the ceremonial washing jars were about at the wedding, and what the sacrifices in the temple were about, Jesus is going to show us that He's come to fulfill what they represented. Verse 19, and Jesus answered and said unto them, and He does it this way, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But He spake of the temple of His body. Now, I want to read to you a couple of verses, a couple of passages in the Old Testament to get the idea of temple. Is very, very important. And let me say this. We've kind of lost the idea of temple. We really don't understand like the ancients understood the purpose of temple. They understood temple. So the ancients believed strongly, and I mean pagans believed, and true worshipers in the Old Testament believed. They all believed that there is a temporal realm, which you and I can, you know, time, space, and matter, the three-dimension universe that we live in. They all believe that that existed, but they also believe that above the temporal realm, there was a supernatural realm. Super means above. Like Superman, he was above other men. A supernatural realm. That was commonly held. Now, in our day of materialist and rational empiricist, naturalist, materialist, that all that you can, and we live, I mean, America's greatly divided now. There are many, 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 I don't think it's the majority yet, but there are many people in America that believe that the only thing that there is what you can touch, taste, feel, smell, or see. And those are, that the only thing that there is matter. And they're called materialists. The only thing that there is material things. There's nothing else. There's no other dimension. There's no supernatural realm. They don't believe that. That's a very sad life. It's a very empty life. I'm going to tell you, leads to something that's called nihilism, purposelessness. There's nothing after this. Heard an old brother May make you hear us many, many years ago. As a 15-year-old boy, I heard him preach. He said, listen, he said, let's suppose it's all a fallacy. He said, just suppose this was in the early 70s, you know, when there is no God. God's dead. We've held his funeral. And that was across newspapers. And H.E. Harris said, listen, let's just suppose that we've been deceived. Let's suppose that it's a fallacy and it's folklore and there's nothing to any of this. He said, I had rather live in hope believing what I believe than live in utter despair believing what they're putting out. No. The ancients believed, as we do, that there is the visible world and there's the invisible world. There is another dimension. There's another realm. There's the natural world and there is the supernatural world. Amen. And just because you can't see it does not mean that it does not exist. I have never seen electricity one moment in my life, yet I felt the effect of it. I felt the impact of it. When I was a little boy and stuck my father's pocket knife into the socket, I found out that there are things that you can't see, but they're real. I felt the impact of it, and I've experienced the benefit of electricity all my life. And just because I can't see electricity doesn't mean that I'm not going to believe in it, I'm not going to embrace it, and I'm not going to use it. I've never seen the other realm. I've never seen heaven. I've never seen God's throne in glory. But that doesn't keep it from being the most real thing. Amen. And I've experienced the impact of it. I've experienced the evidence of it, the power of that other dimension in my life. I'm like the old black preacher said, if I'm not a child of God, I've got something in me that belongs to one. I felt that other realm as long as I can remember from the time I was a little boy. I believe in the supernatural, so Paul did. And he would tell the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 4, while we look not to things which are seen, you go ahead and put all of your hope in the things that you can see, touch, taste, feel, and smell. But Paul said, I won't put all of my hope in that. He said, I'm not looking to things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. Things which are not seen. Things which are seen, they're temporal. They're going to perish. They're going to fade. They're going to pass away. But things which are not seen, they're eternal. But ancient men understood. So here's the problem. Ancient men understood that in pagans, and this is the idea of temple, that we are not as we are right now, that we cannot connect to that other dimension, that we cannot with our limited faculties, and for us, we understand that the problem began with us in our ability to contact the other dimension and to fellowship with the unseen God, the invisible God. We understand where our problem originated in the Garden of Eden, whenever our parents, whenever Adam and Eve decided to become their own bosses. And they were driven because of the foul revolt that they perpetrated against God. And they're driven out of Eden, the garden of paradise, fellowship, sanctuary, where they could have communed with their God, unbridled and unhindered. Could you imagine that? They heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they chose to listen to the voice of that vile serpent instead of fellowship with their father, and fellowship was severed then with the unseen God of heaven and of earth. And God placed a sword, a flaming sword, eastward in Eden, kept by the hand of the cherubim, turning every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And so we were put out of God's earthly temple on earth, the place where God would have communed with man. So that's what temple's all about. Temple is a place that mediates the presence of deity to men and women. What does that mean, mediates the presence of a deity to men and women? Well, I'll give you an example of it right here. Here's the idea of temple. Exodus 29:42, the children of Israel in their wilderness journey, God tells them, God designs a tabernacle. It's a place Here it is. It's a place, the tabernacle is like a mini temple. It's a place where the Shekinah glory of God, where the kaboth of God, that is the heavy glory of God, would dwell over the mercy seat in between those two golden cherubims. God Himself, His glory, His veiled glory, His Shekinah glory, His kaboth glory would dwell over the mercy seat in the temple. And in that way, God could be with His children through that temple. You see, God could not be with them face to face anymore. God, they could not be in the immediate presence of God anymore. Whenever God told Moses, "Ask me what you will, I'm going to see your face," He said, "You've asked the one thing. No man can look on my face and live." We've been driven from His presence, but God makes this tabernacle where His presence can dwell among them. And this is what He said. You're to bring a continual burnt offering throughout your generations. At the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, there I will meet with you and I will speak with you there. I'm not coming to your tent. You come to my tent. I'll mediate my presence to you there. It's the tabernacle, the temple. It's kind of like the transformer on one of those power poles out there. Now, there are a lot of volts going down those main power lines. And what's in here, my brother-in-law's the engineer. He could do a lot better job explaining this than I can. And he may have to clear it up after church. But I know that there's like 7,000 or 8,000 volts going down those lines. That voltage can't come through to that light right there. It'll blow it up. And so it goes through a transformer. And it kind of breaks down the voltage so that that light can handle it. That's the purpose of a temple. But there were even times when the temple wasn't sufficient to contain the glorious presence of God. Listen to this. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, he's dedicating the temple of God in Jerusalem that God had commanded him to build. Fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. God has come to the earth in His glory, in His temple. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the house. They had to leave the glory of God. And when the children of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and they worshiped and they praised the Lord saying, "For His good, His mercy endureth forever." And Solomon had to leave the temple. The glory of God was so great. Jesus tells us what He came to bring by telling us, "I'm the temple." You see, the second person of the Godhead is uniquely qualified to mediate the presence of God to us. Jesus is saying, whenever He says, "I'm the temple," what He's saying is, "I'm your way back in to God." Amen. And that's why Paul, he says, there's just one mediator between God and man. It's not Aaron the high priest. It's not Caiaphas the high priest. There's just one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Amen. He's our temple. Amen. And today, this is what Paul says. You right now today, I don't know how many times I've heard Brother Sam quote, "Let us come boldly to a throne of grace." That sounds arrogant, doesn't it? If it's not for Jesus' sake. Now, he doesn't mean come arrogantly or presumptuously. But with full confidence now, because Jesus, our temple, mediates the presence of God to us. He comes to us in a way that we're able to receive Him through His shed blood and imputed righteousness in the person. Well, Paul says this in Ephesians 2:18, how we have access to the Father. He says, "For through Him we both have access," that is, all of God's people, Jew and Gentile, "through the Lord Jesus Christ," through Him, that is Christ, "we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by the Spirit to the Father." Isn't that wonderful to know? I'm telling you, there's nothing more wonderful. And every morning, I begin my day the same way, and I have for years, in a little platform rocking chair, my Bible in my hands, and I read the Word of God, and I bow my head and I begin to pray. And not every day, not every morning, but there are some mornings I can feel the presence of the Spirit of God flowing, coursing through my veins. I can feel the joy of my Savior caressing me. I can feel the kisses of His mouth. I can feel His warm embrace. I can feel His love just washing over me. And the reason I can have those experiences, and in places like this, when I've heard all of these sweet men who are here that are gospel ministers under their, I can remember sermons that I've heard each one of them preached, and I have felt myself being lifted up above the cares of this world and being translated, it seemed like, into a complete other realm, into the other dimension for a little while. And the reason I'm able to do that is because Jesus is my temple. And I've got good news for you. I've got great news for you. One day, it's not going to be here a little and there a little. One day, it's not going to be 2 mornings out of 7 that you'll feel Him in prayer, or 3 or 4 mornings out of 7. But one day, we are going into heaven. We're going into the throne room of God. And we are going to have the unbridled presence eternally of the thrice holy God. And you want to know why and how it's going to be? John saw it in Revelation whenever he said, "Behold, the tabernacle of God, the temple of God is with man." We'll be in heaven with Jesus. That's how we're going to get there. That's how we're going to stay there. When we get there, you won't have to shrink or fear, because your temple will have provided your access. Go to Him now. He's your access right now. You don't have to wait till you get to heaven. May God bless you and keep you, is my prayer.